2 Corinthians chapter 6. And tonight we're looking at 6:14 through 7:4. Now let's go back as far as verse 14. We got into verse 14 somewhat last time, but I'd like to go back and make a few more observations on it because it's a very critical passage having to do with the Christian's association with a non-Christian or the Christian's association with an unbeliever. So we have in verse 13, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And with the fifth rhetorical question about the temple or believers being the temple, you set the tone for verses 16, 17, and 18 that revolves about the Lord dwelling in His children. Then when you come down to verse 17, "Since the Lord walks among and with His children," verse 17 says there's an implication. And the implication is introduced with the word "therefore." There is a second implication, and that is with the word "therefore" in chapter 7, verse 1. And then down at verse 4, we end Paul's major digression. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul was leaving for Macedonia, and things simply drop. And you've got this long digression in 2:14 up through 7:4 that talks about what a true ministry is. Then when you come down to 7 and verse 5, it says, "Even when we came into Macedonia," and he has now arrived in Macedonia, and we will pick up at that point, and that will be with our next lesson. So we're really winding up the section on a true ministry. And the first thing we really ought to put together is to see the setting that is necessary for 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:4, the end of the true ministry section. And I would begin that with an observation. Notice how abrupt the change is between verse 13 and verse 14. In verses 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 6, Paul has been saying, "I want your affection. I ask for it." And so, verse 11, he talks about how open he has been. He said, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also." And so the emphasis is personal. It's emotional. He's appealing. He's saying, "I have nothing against you but affection. I want you to open up to me." And then suddenly, what happens in verse 14? Very abrupt. "Don't be bound together with unbelievers." And so you'd want to see what is the connection between the two. So that the, let's just simply put down an abrupt change that takes place. And the abrupt change is with 6:13, which is an appeal for affection in these three verses, 11 through verse 13, an appeal for affection. And then suddenly, in 6:14, the tone changes, and he, instead of appealing for affection, he gives a command about separation. Now, what is the connection between the two? And I think if you think about the connection for just a moment, you'll be able to see it, and it is simply this. The Corinthians could not identify with Paul, verse 13, like he wanted, because of their association with unbelievers. Is it not a principle that association with one person can exclude association with another? For example, I don't know whether the term's even used anymore. Going steady? What's going steady mean? It means if you date me, you don't date them. And what it is saying is that our relationship is going to be exclusive. And it's going to put everyone else on the outside. And thus, you begin to get new friends and new relationships develop because of a friendship with one person. And I'm sure there's no one sitting here that has not had sometime in life your close association with a person cause you to cut off association with others. And the point involved that is serious here is they could not have association with Paul like he desired for them to have, and the reason was because of their association with unbelievers. Thus, the principle is going to come down in this passage, which will be simply this. The believer should never initiate or maintain a relationship that prevents or discourages his dedication to the Lord. Any relationship that hinders, certainly that prohibits, but that hinders a relationship to the Lord should be terminated yesterday. Any relationship that hinders relationship to the Lord should be terminated immediately. And that's going to be the subject that Paul is talking about, and he's simply saying, I have affection for you, I want you to open up to me because I have the Word of God for you, but you won't do it. And the reason you're not doing it is because you are so tied up with unbelievers that you have no time for Paul. And thus the command fits very nicely in verse 14 into the context. And what Paul is going to say is that you are living in a double harness relationship. Verse 14 says, do not be bound together. And if you go over to your margin, notice with the word bound, at least in my New American Standard, you've got the letter 1. If you go to the margin, it says unequally yoked. The figure is a harness that's double, where you have an animal on this side, an animal on this side, attached to it, and they are associated together. And the Corinthians had a double harness kind of relationship, and they need to terminate that because if pulling them away from Paul, association with unbelievers caused them to become disassociated with Paul. And that's the subject we're going to be looking at. So let's start then with the command of verse 14. Command of verse 14. The command of verse 14, the first thing to note is the command pertains to the initiation of a relationship. The command pertains to initiation of a relationship. Pertains to an initiation of a relationship. Now, we know that from the little verb be. It says, do not be bound. And the word be is genemai. And genemai does not mean to be. It means to become. The word be does not mean to exist. There's a word for be in Greek. It's eimi. There's also a word for become. It's genemai, and this is the word. Be means become. And notice why then I'm saying he's talking about the initiation of a relationship. Do not become bound together with unbelievers. So more in looking in terms of reality, though I'm sure that was true, he's looking in terms of potentiality. And I want you, he says, to have a very carefully thought through relationship that you have to unbelievers, and we'll try to take that through in a very systematic way tonight. So when Paul says, do not become, he's talking about the way you exercise your will. He's talking about the choices you make, the decisions you make, and we would be giving a fair paraphrase. Do not choose to be double-harnessed. Do not make a choice of getting in a harness with an unbeliever. Now, the implications of that he doesn't say right here. We'll try and see some of them. But notice the point. He's talking about initiating a relationship that pertains to an unbeliever. And at this point, he is saying, don't do it. Relationships can be a matter of choice. Second, not only does it pertain to initiation of a relationship, it also pertains to a double harness relationship. And a double harness relationship means one that is not casual. He's not talking about casual associations with unbelievers at all. That would not be a double harness. He's not talking about working with unbelievers. That would be a casual association. There's no way that he's implying that you ought to investigate the salvation of everyone that you eat with or socialize with or anything of that sort. That would be ridiculous. He is talking about those that you get close to, that you get very intimate with, in the sense of you're really double harnessed to that person, and the person to whom you're double harnessed is not a believer. Now, remember, with the idea of a double harness, you've got two things connected together. Number one, if you were an oxen and you were double harnessed, you'd be maybe, 18 inches away from the head of the other oxen. And believe me, you would get to know the other oxen well. You are tied intimately by the harness. Tied intimately in association. See, it is not casual. You are definitely, and with the double harness, there would be a literal physical tying together of one oxen with another oxen. So that the double harness conveys the idea of being tied very closely and intimately into an association. Now, there's another thing that the double harness would imply, and that's this. Why do they use a double harness? To get double ox power. And the idea would be, with the double harness, you can pull more, assuming that both oxen want to go east. If one decides, I'm going west, and the other decides, I'm going east, then you have real problems. And so not only is it the idea of intimate association, it's also the idea of common objective. You're taking the two animals together and linking them in a common objective. Now, a double harness relationship is not bad. The whole thing is going to hinge on with whom are you harnessed. Keep your finger here and let me show you that same imagery where Paul very much talks about a double harness, and it's a good thing. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul looks at himself with fellow believers in the service of the Lord in a double harness. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. He asks Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in verse 2. And then he addresses some fellow believers, we don't know their names, whoever they may be or whoever he may be. And in verse 3, he says, indeed, true comrade. And the word for comrade is a word for yoke. True, and I think King James once has yoke, fella. Anyone got that? Okay. You should have the idea of the yoke in it. Indeed, true yoke fellow. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel and so forth. So Paul simply says, I've got some people down there that I'm intimately associated with. Would you join me in a common objective to help to get these ladies to get their problem straightened out? So common association is there. Now, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at the same command, should have noticed something about the nature of it because there are many verses in Scripture that are of this character. When he says, do not be bound together or double-yoked or mismatched with unbelievers. Notice he is stating a general principle, not a specific application. He is not writing a letter and saying, Smith, you need to break the double yoke with Jones because Jones is not a believer. Or Jones, you need to break the double yoke because Smith is not a believer. He is not specific. He is not going to say the such and such girls are dating unbelievers, they need to break it off. He is not specific. He gives a general principle, not a specific application. And we ought to make observation to that point that it is common for the Word of God to give a principle that assumes we're going to make a good personal judgment. So let's note the idea of a principle, general principle, not specific. It's a principle that assumes that those that hear the principle will make a personal judgment, application. A personal judgment and application of that principle. It's the kind of command where, as Paul says, do not be in a double harness with unbelievers, where the Corinthians, one by one, would have to sit down and go through their lifestyle. And they would have to ask, do I have an intimate association with an unbeliever that hinders my spiritual progress? If so, I'm to cut it. And thus, in each case, it would be different. Perhaps there would be some families in Corinth that would see that principle, go through their lifestyle, the way they live, the way they conduct themselves, and say, all right, I do not see that I have any association with an unbeliever that is of an illegitimate nature and that is hindering my spiritual progress at all, and would have no changes to make. On the other hand, there would be some in Corinth who would get this letter, see the principle that they're not to be joined or mismatched with an unbeliever, see that this is a problem over here, and have to dissolve a relationship. So it's a general principle assuming a personal judgment application. Now, you say, well, why isn't Paul specific? Or let's put it this way. Why is it so much better to do it this way than to be specific? You say, well, I didn't assume that that is better. Well, it is. Can you think why giving a principle and asking each individual to look at his own life and make a personal judgment application is the best way to go, not be specific? Well, I take three reasons for that, the value of this approach. Number one, it requires. And it requires two things. One, thought. You have to think about this thing. Number two, it requires choice. And it's also good from the standpoint of what it produces. It requires not only thought, choice, it also requires response to the Word. Anything bad about that? Being put in a place where you have to think. Being put in a place where as a result of that thinking, you've got to make a choice. Anything wrong with saying, look, here's the principle, now you've got to interact with the Word of God? That requires thought, choice, and response, and that's also good from the standpoint of what that produces. And what does that produce? Maturity. It's the only thing that will do it. It produces maturity. Because it is forced personal interaction with the Word of God. So let's take this principle now, and I want for the next few minutes to preach. Okay. So let's begin by saying we've got the principle. Let's apply some thought to it. Applying thought to the principle. Good sense to what he's saying here. And when you apply thought to a principle, you begin to put some parameters around it. First of all, you would say, is he saying, do not be bound together with unbelievers? Is that an absolute command? Are we not to have association with them at all? Think. Are there parameters? And the first thing we can say that this does not mean, this does not refer to general association. Paul had once written them a letter about association with unbelievers of a certain moral character. And they took that letter and they really went with it. Paul says, the way you understand what I told you about being separate from unbelievers, you know what you guys would have to do? You'd have to move out of the world. Go back, keeping your finger here, to 1 Corinthians 5. And 1 Corinthians 5 helps us put a parameter around the meaning of association with unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 5. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, he says, I wrote in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not by any means mean with the immoral people of this world. And then he says, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters. And then he says, if I did that, that would be an absurdity. Because he says, then you would have to go out of the world. So, we can put down 1 Corinthians 5 allows us to say Paul is obviously not talking about general association at all. And the reason is that would be absurd. And God never means for His Word to be taken in an absurd way. God's Word does not create absurdities. God's Word creates order. So, general association is not the point, and we can establish that from 1 Corinthians 5. Now, the second thing we can also note, that he does not mean social intercourse either. Does not mean to forbid social intercourse. First Corinthians 10. And this is not the intention of the teaching of 1 Corinthians 10, but it's definitely implied and it's definitely part of the setting there. Chapter 10 and verse 27. And again, this is not what Paul is trying to teach, but it does reveal some of his thinking about social intercourse, and in this particular case, having dinner or being invited to a dinner party by unbelievers. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, notice there's no prohibition, it's your matter of your volition, your choice, and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But verse 28, if someone should say to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it. Notice what he's saying. In this context is you may have the social intercourse unless your principles have to be compromised. And don't do that. And in this particular saying, he says, you're not going to know until you get there whether you're going to be called upon to compromise those principles. If you are, don't do it. He doesn't even say, inquire ahead. Are you going to have idol meat? So we know whether we can come or not. If you want to go, you have not been informed, go ahead. Mix socially, that's all right. But be sure that when you do that, if something rises in the course of that social intercourse that demands you to do something that as a believer you cannot, do not do it. So, see, we're putting some parameters around the fact and noting that the prohibition of association with unbelievers is not an absolute one in any sense of the word. Now, we can say that the double yoke relationship, we can give one area especially where it does apply. It does apply to marriage. Paul is not talking about marriage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He does give a principle that applies to it. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice that the principle of the double harness in regard to marriage is not a matter of judgment. It's a matter of command and a matter of example. So it is not a judgment matter at all. We will establish that. It's not a judgment matter. It is rather a matter of command and also a matter of example. That marriage relationship with an unbeliever is a double harness. First of all, a matter of command. 1 Corinthians, once again, chapter 7. We'll look at two places. It's a matter of command in 1 Corinthians 7:39, and it's a matter of example in 1 Corinthians 9:5. Verse 39 says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. And then notice a very clear-cut parameter is put only in the Lord. Now, you could argue, say, well, now look, that is speaking to a wife whose husband dies. Well, why would Paul say that to a believing woman whose husband dies, that she is only to marry an unbeliever? Of course, if you are not a widow, you may do it. That would be absurd. Paul is building on a principle that it's a matter of command that the marriage to an unbeliever is a double yoke type of thing, and we're not to do it. Chapter 9, verse 5 is a matter of example, where Paul says, I have a right to take along a wife, don't I? And the answer is not any wife, only a certain kind. So 9:5. Do we not have a right to take along not just a wife, but do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? So again, what was commanded becomes an example over here. Now, let's get into the fun stuff. What about dating? What about dating an unbeliever? And I'm not going to give you any answers on this, because in one sense, it's not my business to. I just want to make some observations and let you work with them as you will. The first observation is this, and I think you'll agree with these things. Dating is always a potential, get that, potential prelude to marriage. Dating, I guess you don't date anymore, you go out. Is that right? I've been told you shouldn't talk about that. You go out. Okay, go out, date, whatever. Dating is a potential prelude to marriage. Now, I did not say that you date a person and you go out with the idea that, well, maybe this will work out into marriage. It may not be any ways in your mind, but you've got to admit it could happen. And it has happened. You went out and said, I'm just going to take her out or him out. I'm just going to have a good time, that's all. You go out the first time and that's all you have, a good time. And then you go out again and you have a gooder time. And then pretty soon the gooder becomes better. And what is happening is that what you started out with as only a potential has now become a reality. So don't misunderstand. For you that are single, I'm not meaning to say that you don't go out many times for nothing other than fun. But you've got to admit there is a potential there, isn't there, for marriage. So that is important. The second thing to note is this, and these are in the area of danger. Remember, romantic attraction is probably the most powerful emotion man ever experiences. Romantic attraction is probably either the or one of the most powerful emotions you will ever experience. I'll just go ahead and go out on a limb and say romantic attraction is the most powerful emotion you will ever experience. One experiences. And if you look at some of the things that people have done under the impulse of romantic attraction, you know that. If you look at some of the people that some people have married under romantic attraction, you know, man, that stuff has got to be dynamite. It's got to be powerful. Because no one else can understand how in the world could you ever do that. Romantic attraction explains many, 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 many things. That's even often more powerful than your attachment to your own children. Have you ever heard of a man divorcing his wife and leaving his children for a woman? No, it doesn't happen, does it? You would think that that deep affection for your very own children would be more powerful, but you think through this emotion, and it's a very, very powerful emotion. Third, this emotion, which we're calling romantic attraction, enables one to make changes which are only cosmetic when the relationship is threatened. I'm just going to put R-A this time, so I don't have to write it all. Not only is it a powerful emotion, but it's an enabling power. Romantic attraction enables one to make cosmetic changes in one's lifestyle or beliefs. Cosmetic changes if the relationship is threatened when you don't, or when the relationship is threatened by failure to make those changes. These are long. I'll have to read them. I'll see if I said one in a minute. Romantic attraction enables one to make cosmetic changes if the relationship is threatened by failure to do so. And that is especially difficult, because here is a couple that goes out on a date, and let's make her the unbeliever in this case. She's not a believer. He shares the gospel with her, and she, quote, comes to know Christ. Now, if that's true, you want to help her, you want to develop her, and you certainly don't want to say, well, you did that just to get me. That's not cool. Because if their change, if their salvation is sincere, we have no right to question it. That would be cruel. And yet at the same time, stop and think. How do you know? How do they perhaps even know if that change was not cosmetic, because in the blinding experience of the romantic attraction, they made the change in order to save the relationship? And I don't mean that they're even being purposely deceptive. You can have yourself deceived, but that is very, very, very important and a very solid fact that is there. Now, let me say the third or fourth thing. In romantic attraction, the one involved always believes that they are unique. And what that means of this, it means you perceive of your relationship with this person as very special, and therefore, in your totally unique case, my first three points do not apply to you. I don't know why I said that right or not. Let me try it again. Romantic attraction has the characteristic of saying, well, I'm different. Our relationship, there's been no one like him and no one like her, and we are the couple, we are the Romeo and Juliet of human history. Never since Adam has there been such a pair as we, and these things are generally very true, but nope, not me. Neither one of us, we're both open with one another, neither one of us would engage in a cosmetic relationship to save this thing, and we have everything coolly under control. We are ruling our lives, and that's all the case. Now let's bring that to a summary. Notice I don't think you could debate these things. I guess someone could who was romantically involved. But if you're not, put these things down and remember them while you're still in a state of sanity, and keep them in mind, because they're very, very important things. And don't take them to an extreme. If you're going with someone and they become a Christian, thank God they do, and try to help them and develop them. But don't be the kind of person that runs out in traffic to save somebody and you get run over by a semi yourself. You've got to remember, you have your own interest as a believer to look out for, and that is of tremendous importance. All right, now let's put down a final thing. This has nothing to do with the dating, but we've said it before, so I'll only read it. Any relationship which causes one to compromise or curtail Christian standards should be terminated yesterday. Why? Okay, reasons. Command 14, and now let's look at some reasons. First of all, the reasons that will follow will be five rhetorical questions. And they're rhetorical in the sense that Paul says, I know what you're going to answer to these things. So there are five rhetorical questions, and they expect an answer. They expect that you're going to say none. Many, many, many of the questions in the Greek language are phrased in such a way that they're rhetorical, and the answer you're supposed to give is implied in the very grammar of it. We use sentences that way. You didn't take the cookies, did you? And that obviously expects that you're going to say no. Or you wouldn't do that, would you? And it expects a no answer. All right, every one of these, and let's read them through, expects that we're going to give a resounding none answer to each one of them. 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be bound together or mismatched or double harnessed with unbelievers. Question, What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? None. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? None. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. And so notice, in sort of a thundering way, he comes off with these five questions and expects that we'll have a no answer to each one of them. And notice they revolve about a theme. Every one of them revolves about a theme. And the theme is total incompatibility. Total incompatibility. Now you say, well, why would you ever want to be associated with someone with whom there is total incompatibility? Well, especially if it's in a romantic relationship, you don't see any of those. You begin to see them, however, 2 years after you're married, and what happens? All of a sudden, a little transformation takes place. And with a little bit of the decline of the romanticism, a little bit of her or his breath in the morning, and suddenly reality begins to burst on the scene, and things begin to look different. And, oh, I didn't know you always threw your socks under the bed. I didn't know that this and this and this and this. I didn't know that you could lose your temper like that. You didn't do it while we were dating. Well, of course not, stupid. I didn't want to lose you. And those things begin to come up, and they're normal even in a good relationship, but Paul is not even talking about that. Socks under the bed, a big deal. You can work that out. Bad breath, Listerine, all this sort of thing. A temper loss, that's not good, but that's not all that bad. Paul is saying there is an incompatibility that is gut deep. And notice the incompatibilities are not physical. They're not social. They're not psychological. What are they? They're all spiritual. And so the incompatibility, let's put down, it is not social. Granted, it helps if you have a little bit of the similar background, but there have been lots of people who have been raised in unfortunate circumstances and had certain kind of parents, and they've worked out that social background. It's not psychological. You know, he seems to clam up every time there's something that needs to be talked about, and that's not good. That can be handled. People work those things out every day. It's not a psychological, it's not a social, it's not a physical thing, etc., etc., whatever you want to think. Now, that's not saying that these things ought not to be considered. If you've got a person that's very melancholy and they're always down, you can probably figure that's going to be worse when they have to live with me. And if they tend to worry and stew a lot, or if they're highly emotional, those things are things you want to look at and maybe back out on that particular basis. But that's not the fundamental. The fundamental thing is spiritual. If you haven't got a soul relationship, and notice that's the incompatibilities that Paul begins to deal with, and let's take a look at what each one of them say. There is a little structure to these five questions that comes, and it's this. The first thing he does is to give us two pairs of abstract nouns. Two pairs of abstract nouns. Again, notice that this passage is based on a very fundamental fact also, and that is the absolute and total distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. Abstract nouns, and they come down, first of all, what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? The idea of righteousness and lawlessness. Lawlessness is the word anomia, the word for law, and it means you don't have any. There are no law people. And what that means, in their life, there is an absence of absolute spiritual standards. There's an absence. They're lawless. There's an absence of absolute spiritual standards. They're not there. The lawless person, inevitably, is the person who does what he pleases. His volition, his habits, his thinking, his conduct has not been modified and boxed in by the Word of God. He knows no law except his own law. And that is the unbeliever, and you could easily see so, that the absolute spiritual standards of the Word of God he does not know, he has not been exposed to, and he or she is not committed to, as over against the righteous person. And righteous simply means your life conforms to a standard. And therefore, in the light of your knowledge of the Word of God, you have divine viewpoint standards, norms, values, and things of that sort. And notice, between the two, if as against a person who has no spiritual standards and against those that do, that is fundamental. And that is basic. And it's one of the reasons why Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Second set of abstract is light and darkness. And you could say, why does Paul use that? Well, I think for two things, for two reasons. One, it's a very good standard because between 7:45 and 7:45 tomorrow, a 7:45 tomorrow night, 24-hour period, we will have experienced one of the greatest contrasts that we experience on a day-to-day basis. And what is it? Light and dark. The difference between the daytime and the nighttime is the most dramatic thing that is repeated in our life cycle. Every 24 hours, we're reminded there's light, and then there's dark, and there's light, and there's dark, and there's light, and there's dark, and there's contrast, and there's contrast between the two, and they set up in complete distinction to one another. So, again, what is he saying? Between you and the unbeliever, there is an absolute contrast between the two. I think probably there's another reason for using the darkness light, and that is found in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Let's suppose you're associated in a double harness with an unbeliever, and you're a believer. Notice your lives in terms of calling are going two totally opposite directions. Verse 9, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Our whole calling is to turn the back on darkness and face the light. And the unbeliever is still in darkness. What is the? And therefore, you've got a basic and fundamental incompatibility. Two abstract nouns give us the first two reasons. All right, back to 2 Corinthians. And notice, following the two pairs of abstract nouns, you now move to two pairs of personal comparisons. He's been using an abstract noun, and now he's going to use a personal comparison. And he's going to look at things viewed from the perspective of lordship. And he's going to look at it from the standpoint of your faith system, or he's going to look at it from the standpoint of your belief system. So, first of all, we've got viewed from the perspective of faith, rather, lordship and faith. Okay, this is found in verse 15. What harmony has Christ? We've moved away from abstract nouns to persons with Belial, or with believer in common with unbeliever, and now we're dealing with people. Abstractions in verse 14, personal in verse 15. So it is, what is the term of Christ and Belial? I take it that righteousness and light would center in Christ. The darkness and lawlessness would center in Satan. That's Christ or Satan. And therefore, having built up those two abstract nouns, going back to 14, righteousness, that would represent Christ, and light would represent Christ. Lawlessness and darkness would represent Satan. Belial basically means worthlessness, to be worthless, worthless in aim, in effort, in production, in direction, and not to say that believers really recognize the direction of life as they should. But when you think in the light of eternity, what can an unbeliever do that's worth anything? What does he do that he will leave? What does he do? No matter what money he makes, he will not take it. His money will have no eternal impact. And if you value eternity, and if that means more than just the blip of time or the vapor that our life is, then that's okay. But viewed from the standpoint of eternity, what can you say? Whole life was just worthless. Do you want to be joined in association with one where you are trying to live a life of value for Christ as over against someone whose life aims and goals basically add up to a pile of worthlessness? Next, in terms of faith, where he looks at the believer in common with the unbeliever. How smart is it to be double harnessed with someone who doesn't believe what you believe? They do not believe about the person of Christ what you believe. They do not believe about the Scriptures what you believe, about the standards, they're not the same, about the importance of a Spirit-filled life, the importance of a walk by the Spirit, the importance of growth in grace. And you say, well, they won't bother me with it. They'll let me go ahead with it. That's wonderful, and I won't ask for any testimonies, but isn't it wonderful to be married to somebody who's totally passive spiritually? Great joy, isn't it? And you find out that though they're not really actively opposing it, you sometimes wish that they would, because it would be better than the passive approach of just doing nothing and being totally passive in the scene. All right, now notice these two pairs now are brought to a very dramatic conclusion, and that's in verse 16. We'll just call this the climactic contrast. Climactic contrast, verse 16. Now notice these words in verse 16 not only conclude being the fifth rhetorical question, but they also anticipate what is coming up in the following verses. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And so the subject is introduced, and the subject is the complete antipathy of the temple of God with darkness. So when he compares the temple and idols, the contrast now is idol-temple contrast. Now while it may not do so in our culture, that was a bomb for both Jew and Gentile for several reasons. Number one, the antipathy between idols and the temple was absolute. The contrast now is the idol and the temple. The antipathy was absolute. For example, if a Jew, idolatry was a violation of the Decalogue, antipathy violated her very basic fundamental constitution, preamble to the entire law of God given to the nation of Israel was found in the Ten Commandments. It's on what everything else rested and was really an amplification of the rest was an amplification of it. And therefore, for a Jew, an idol absolutely violated the fundamental idea of her constitution. Not only did it do that, but it obliterated, and this is what idolatry does, it obliterated the distinction between the creation and the Creator. That, by the way, is the fundamental problem with idolatry. Idolatry worships trees, and it does not distinguish between the Creator who is above and beyond creation. Finally, and this is simply a little note of history, when Caligula promulgated an edict that said his bust was to be set up in the temple and in the synagogue, the Jews responded with that being the worst kind of blasphemy, and they said, if there's an idol in the temple, it's no longer God's temple. Now, if you were, on the other hand, a Gentile, the whole contrast between your being a Christian and being a non-Christian was you used to be an idolater. Now you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. closing verse, 1 Thessalonians. Well, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. I do want to do one other thing with it. 1 Thessalonians. And he's talking to Gentile Christians now. And he's talking about what happened when they got saved or became Christians. Verse 9, it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols." Notice the whole past life is idolatry. And now they've turned to God. Did I say 1 Timothy? 1 Thessalonians. Did I say 1:9? Oh, okay. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Their whole past life was one of idolatry, and they have now turned. Now, in the closing few minutes, go back once again to 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them." Question, would you die for that verse? We get so glib about truths. Let me read you from a very ancient document. And this will be a conversation held between the Roman Emperor Trajan and the martyr Ignatius. And it's from a document called The Martyrdom of Ignatius. And this verse meant so much to Ignatius that he put it right in the face of Trajan. And as a result of holding to this verse and this principle that Christ dwelled in him, and therefore he must act as a Christian, he was eaten by the beasts at Rome for the sport of the spectators. And here's the way the narrative goes. I'll just say Trajan, Ignatius. Trajan. This is the emperor, Roman emperor now. You're not talking to just anybody, the emperor. Trajan, "Who are you, you wretch of a devil, who are so ready to transgress our orders?" Ignatius, "No man calls one that bears God a wretch of the devil." Trajan, "Who is it that bears God?" Ignatius, "He that hath Christ in his breast. Trajan, "Do you not think then that we too have gods in our heart, seeing that we employ them as allies against our enemies? Are you the only one that knows God?" Ignatius, "You are deceived when you call the devils of the nations God, for there is one God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are therein, and one Christ Jesus, his only begotten Son, whose friendship I enjoy." Trajan, "Do you speak of him that was crucified under Pontius Pilate?" Ignatius, "I speak of him that nailed on the cross sin and its author, and sentenced every malice of the devils to be trampled underfoot by those who carry them in their heart." Trajan, "Do you then carry Christ within yourself?" Ignatius, "Yes. For it is written," and we come right out of either the Old Testament or Corinthians, "I will dwell in them and will walk about in them." Trajan, "It is then and therefore our order that Ignatius, who says he bears about the crucified in himself, shall be put in chains by the soldiers and taken to mighty Rome. There he will be made food for the wild beasts as a spectacle and a diversion for the people." And so it happened. And that was the value that a man called Ignatius put on the wonderful truth that the Lord dwells in me. And for that, he was eaten alive. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for this passage, and we pray that we will see its implications for our lives. May we recognize that you've left us in this world to witness. We are not to be isolated. We are to spread the gospel. We are to spread the light of the knowledge of him who dwells in our hearts. And yet at the same time, we are not to get in a double harness that causes us in any way to hinder our allegiance and our dedication to you. Help us to obey this in Christ's name.